Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Church in the Park. What a beautiful day, an opportunity to just worship and celebrate what God has done in our lives. If you have a Bible, if you wouldn't mind turning to Luke chapter 10. If not, just listen along. Luke chapter 10, verse 38 says this: "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" Now, being a salesperson is a difficult job, and I've encountered some really good salespeople in my life and some not-so-good salespeople. And one thing that some not-so-good salespeople do is they try to sell you something that you don't actually want. I remember years ago I was looking for a car, and I have this weird dream. I've always wanted to drive an orange car. It's my favorite color. I always wanted to drive an orange car. I've always ended up with red cars for some reason. But I've always wanted orange cars, so I go to this dealership, and I find this like incredible orange SUV, perfect, exactly what I wanted. And I started, you know, talking to the salesman, and he was really, you know, I wasn't really ready to buy the car, but he's really aggressive trying to sell the car to me. And so I told him kind of where I was at, what price I was at. And he says, "Well, you know, I can't really do that car at that price, but here's this other one that I could do maybe a little bit more than you want to pay." And I said, I'm okay. Just looking. Have a nice day." Well, then he calls me back about an hour later, and he says, "Good news. I can give you the car for the price that you wanted to pay." And I said, "Okay, the orange one?" He said, "No, this other one. We can't give you the orange one for that price." He was trying to sell me something that I didn't actually want. Another thing that bad salespeople do is they try to sell you things that you don't actually need. Sometimes they're completely extraneous. Sometimes they're more expensive than you want to pay. I remember a couple months after I started dating my wife, Stephanie, I started looking for rings. And I remember going into this one jewelry store, and I said, "Hey, I'm looking for engagement rings." And this salesperson just scared the daylights out of me. She's like, "Hey, okay, so you're looking at like a minimum $5,000 for a stone, and you got to think about the clarity, you got to think about the cut, you know, then you have to find the band, and the band's going to be at least a few thousand, and that's like the minimum you're looking at." And I walked away, and I'm like, "Oh my gosh, I need to really start saving more for this." Thankfully, I encountered a different salesperson that kind of worked with my budget. But that's what salespeople that are not so good do. They often sell you things that you don't need, don't want, and they charge you more than you want to pay. And when you think about bad salespeople, one of the worst salespeople ever to live was Jesus. Jesus was not a good salesman. In fact, the crowds and the disciples encountered Jesus, and Jesus said something shocking. He said in Mark 8:34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This would have been shocking to everyone who heard. We think about the cross, and we talk about the cross very openly, but in that culture, this was the most inhumane, the most brutal form of execution imaginable. You don't talk about crosses. It's kind of a taboo subject. You don't mention something in polite company like a cross. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and come after me. It's like if you were to go to a dealership and you find a car you like, say, "Hey, I like this car. What's this cost?" "It's going to cost you your life." This is a little much, right? And then Jesus says some other things in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Now, just a caveat, he's not saying that we should despise our family or treat them poorly or anything like that. He's talking about our love for God should be so great that our love for anyone else seems almost like hate. It's insignificant compared to our love for God. And so he's not saying that we should despise our families, but it is a cost to following him. And just like, you know, imagine going to a dealership. Hey, I like this car. How much does it cost? Well, you're going to have to leave your family behind in order to get this car. Little much. I'll take the next model down. Jesus says some other things. Like in Mark chapter 10, he's talking to a rich young ruler who had, you know, kind of this idol in his heart of money. He was had many possessions, and he wanted to follow after Jesus. And what did Jesus say to him? In Mark 10, 21, he says, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." These words of Jesus are not the words of a good salesman. Deny yourself. Take up your cross, hate your family in comparison to me, sell all that you have. It doesn't sound like the words of someone who's trying to build a following. But Jesus is doing something far deeper, and I think maybe the reason that he does this is he doesn't want us to settle for lesser things. He doesn't want us to settle for the lesser life that is no life at all, and so he doesn't want people to mistake the gifts for the treasure. In the last couple years, the military has really struggled gaining new recruits. The Air Force, the Navy, the Army, they've tried almost everything in their power to get more recruits. And they cite things like, you know, just a lack of willing and able recruits, competition from civilian quarters or, you know, vying for jobs. And so they've done another number of things to try to get more recruits. Like they've kind of lowered the standards that people can, so that they can enter easier. They've set up kind of remedial classes for people who maybe don't qualify for initial tests. Sometimes financial bonuses, sometimes even up to $75,000 to sign on. And despite all these things, their projections have still fallen short. In 2023, between the three of them, they fell short by 25,000 recruits. But there's one branch of the military who hasn't struggled with recruitment, and that was the Marines. And they took kind of a different approach to recruitment. They offered very little, if any, financial incentives at all. They kept their standards incredibly high. And in fact, the commander of the Marines was once asked if they were going to add extra money to attract recruits. And the commander of the Marine Corps replied this. He said, "Your bonus is that you get to call yourself a Marine. That's your bonus." And so their strategy was, you know, we're not going to try to get people to come by financial incentives or try to, you know, to try to attract people in that way. That when you're coming and being a part of the military, you're entering into something greater than yourself. Whatever branch you join, you're joining something that's great, that you're serving your country. And so that's what's offered as kind of the incentive to join. It's not because you're going to get some money or you're going to get help pay for school. It's because you want to serve your country and be a part of something important. And I think that's what Jesus is doing in this passage. He doesn't want us to mistake gifts for the giver. He doesn't want us to settle for a lesser life. He wants us to experience everything that he has for us. And so He's not a great salesman. He says, it's going to cost you something to follow me. It's not simply, you know, come to me and everything great is going to happen to you. You're going to have money. You're going to have health. You're going to have an incredible life. Like, there's going to be a cost, but ultimately it's worth it. And ultimately it leads to the life that we were meant to live. And I think the church in decades past has sometimes made the mistake of trying to be a better salesman than Jesus. We've sometimes tried to make Christianity easier or more palatable. The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard once said this: "When Christianity entered the world, it presupposed want, distress, the suffering of the anguished conscience, the hunger that cries out only for food, and then Christianity was the food. Nowadays, we think that we have to offer appetizers before we can get people to enter into faith. We have changed Christianity from a radical cure into a minor precaution, like something used to prevent colds, toothaches, and the like. And strangely enough," he says, "although every inventor of drops, pills, and so on, which neither do nor good nor harm, trumpets his medicine as a miracle bomb, Christianity is proclaimed in very muted tunes." The calling of Jesus is, in one sense, a hard call in that he calls us to die to ourselves, to die to who we are, that we're headed one direction. And he says, you need to repent. You need to enter into my life and be made new. It's not simply about asking Jesus into our hearts that we are invited into his story. And so in order for that to happen, we need to die to our story, our hopes, our dreams, so that we can find our hope in him and find him to be the treasure that he is. And so it involves a cost, and it's an invitation to delight in Jesus as our treasure. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, author of The Cost of Discipleship, put it this way: costly grace is a treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It's the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It's the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. And so following Jesus means reorienting our lives around him as the treasure that he is. And that's kind of just an introduction to the passage that we just read. And the reason I give that introduction is because in order to apply the principles, the truth of this passage, it's going to be difficult in the culture that we live in. And it's going to cause us to make some maybe hard choices. But as we do so, we can ultimately have the hope that we will find life in the presence of Jesus. And so the story of Mary and Martha, on the surface, it looks like a story of misplaced priorities. Of course, Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha is busy serving. And it seems like a really simple story, but it would have been almost revolutionary and shocking when it originally happened. Now, Martha is serving. She's engaged in hospitality. And what we don't maybe not realize when we look at this story is that this was one of the most important values in that culture. In fact, it was taught in the Talmud, which was a later Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. It said this: hospitality to guests is greater than receiving the divine presence. Hospitality to guests is greater than receiving the divine presence. I mean, that's incredible. I mean, hospitality is so important that even if God himself should show up, you should make sure your guests are well cared for. I mean, it was that important in Middle Eastern culture. It's still very important in Middle Eastern culture. Hospitality is king. And so Martha, from kind of the society's standards and what would have been expected of her, she's doing exactly what she should have been doing. She's got guests that have come into her home. She's making sure they're cared for, making sure they're fed, making sure they're comfortable. That's what good hosts do. And so it's kind of obvious in her mind, hey, you know, this is something that I should be doing. I should be serving my guests. And it's so obvious that, like, she's shocked by what's happening here. She's angry at her sister, Mary, who's just sitting there at the feet of Jesus. And she's also seemingly upset at Jesus as well. Because Jesus, like, how could you allow this to happen? She comes up to Jesus and she says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? In other words, like, Jesus, you know how much I have to do. You know how important hospitality is. And my sister Mary, she should be engaging in hospitality as well. And so in her mind, Martha thinks, hey, my sister Mary, she's not doing what she should be doing. She should be helping me. And instead, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus. But not only in Martha's mind and kind of the societal mindset during that time, not only was she not doing what she should be doing, but she was in the wrong place as well. It says in the text again that Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, and that euphemism for sitting at someone's feet is a picture of discipleship. That if a disciple wanted to follow after a rabbi, you know, he would be invited by the rabbi or ask the rabbi to enter into a discipleship relationship. And then he would proverbially sit at that disciple's feet and kind of glean whatever wisdom he could from that great rabbi. Now, what's interesting and shocking to the culture in that day was that Mary was sitting there, and Mary was a woman. And in that time frame, women were not allowed to be disciples of a rabbi. but not in Jesus' mind. Jesus invited anyone to come. And so Martha's frustration is probably not simply, hey, I'm busy, I need help, but also she's in the wrong place. Like, she shouldn't be sitting at your feet. She belongs serving with me. But how does Jesus respond? He says, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. In essence, Jesus is saying, sorry, Martha, your sister Mary, she's doing exactly what she should be doing. And she's in exactly the right place. She should be sitting at my feet. She should be delighting in my presence. She should be listening to my words and trying to apply them to her heart. She's exactly where she needs to be. And so Jesus is demonstrating here that the most important thing anyone could do is live in the presence of God. And thinking about this passage, I grew up in a Christian home, and I heard this passage preached upon a number of times, and I always thought about it, okay, like, you know, some people tend to be more Marys that are, you know, more contemplative and more introspective, and some people more seem to be more like doers and like Martha, and we need to be kind of like more, you know, have a balance, be more like Mary. But I think in our culture today, all of us are Marthas. I think all of us are Marthas. And each of every one of us, I think, like Martha, are anxious and troubled about many things. That's what it says in the text. Jesus says she's anxious and troubled about many things, and I think that we're the same way. If someone were to ask you, maybe someone that you haven't seen in a long time, were to ask you, how are you? How are you doing? There's a number of ways you might respond, but the most common response, some surveys have estimated that's about 8 out of 10 times that people are asked the question, people will respond with some form of, hey, I'm great, I've been really busy. I've had a lot to do. I'm just in a really busy place. In fact, I heard a story about someone who immigrated to the United States and was kind of learning the customs and the culture of the United States, and they came to believe that the word busy meant good. Because, you know, they had heard it so many times that people would say, hey, how are you doing? They would say busy. And so they assumed that busy equaled good. Now, why do we say that? Why do we include something like that? I think it's because busyness is kind of a cultural value and a status symbol. Say, you know, 50 years ago, someone who had arrived, who had kind of lived the good life, they would be pictured as someone who's maybe spending time on a golf course or spending time on a beach, like, because important people, you know, they've gotten to a place where they can rest and enjoy those kinds of things. Today, you know, it's kind of reversed. Someone who's important, someone who's significant is someone who's busy. And oftentimes we think, oh, if someone just hangs out at the beach all day, that means, you know, they don't have anything better to do. And so it shifted, like our cultural value is now that if you're busy, you're valuable. If you're busy, you're worthwhile. If you're busy, you matter. Adam Waits, psychology and professor at the Kellogg School of Business, says this, put simply, busyness has become a status symbol. Research led by Columbia marketing professor Sylvia Beleza shows that people perceive others who are busy and who use products indicating they're busy, like a Bluetooth headset, to be important and impressive. In addition, newly published studies led by the psychologist Jared Seltzer have found that across the United States, France, and South Korea, people consider those who exert high effort to be morally admirable, regardless of their output. This is a marked change from bygone eras. As the sociologist Jonathan Gershany notes, work, not leisure, is now the signifier of dominant social status. Bridget Schultz, in her 2014 book, Overwhelmed, says this, so much do we value busyness, researchers have found a human aversion to idleness and need for justifiable busyness. So here's the thing, while many of us might lament being too busy and maybe we wish that we had more time to engage in things that we like or would need to do, I feel like there's something that's kind of warring against us. And that's our culture that says that, like, if you're going to be valuable, if you're going to be important, you have to be occupied, you have to be doing, you have to be busy. And so when we try to kind of break that trap of busyness, we often go back because we feel like we're doing something wrong. And here's a few things, a couple comments. When we're too busy, it's often not that we're doing things wrong. Like in this passage, you know, Martha is not doing anything wrong. It's not wrong to engage in hospitality. In fact, in other passages of Scripture, hospitality is told as being something that's important and very a way to show love to those around us. And so it's not always doing bad things. Often it's not doing things that are wrong. It could be things that, you know, could be good, like, you know, our job, providing for our families. It could be, you know, things like, you know, taking our kids to school or extracurricular activities. It could be a host of different things that we engage in that are not necessarily bad things in and of themselves. And then there's other things that maybe, you know, make us busy as well. Again, that are not necessarily good or bad. Things like Netflix, TikTok, social media, Facebook. Things that we can sometimes occupy our time. And sometimes, you know, these things that are not, you know, necessarily evil things in and of themselves can sometimes completely monopolize our attention. And one of the things that has done that in the last, you know, 10, 15 years is the smartphone. And the smartphone has just often taken our attention away from what is around us to a screen and something distant from us. And have you ever been to a doctor's office or somewhere where you had to wait a little bit, maybe a grocery store, you're waiting in line? What do people often do as they're waiting in line? They often pull out their phones. And part of it is like, hey, I'm like kind of bored. I'm trying to get something to do. But I feel like there's something deeper than that as well. I feel it's not like just boredom. It's like, I got to be doing something. It's this compulsion, like, I can't just be standing here. I can't just be waiting. I have to be occupying my time. And it makes us almost feel vulnerable. And, you know, smartphones are something that often occupy our mind. And for some of us, maybe it's like, you know, we need to create limits on our smartphone use. Some of us, maybe we'd even take that, you know, drastic step of, you know, getting rid of our smartphone altogether. Others of us, maybe we'd say, well, I really am busy. Like, I got a lot going on. Like, I have small kids. I've got a demanding job. I care for aging parents. Like, I just have so much going on. I just have so much in my life. And I acknowledge that there's seasons in our life that that's the case. And busyness is not simply having a lot to do. Many of us have a lot to do. Jesus had a lot to do. But what did Jesus do? In his moments, the most difficult moments of his life, he made time to spend with his Father. There are a number of cases in the Scripture, read through the Gospels, where Jesus would withdraw. He'd go up on a mountain, and he'd just spend time with God. And when he did that, what did that mean? It meant that he was saying no to some things. It meant that there were certain people at that time, like, he couldn't heal them right now. Like, they couldn't hear his voice in that moment. But he knew what was important. He knew it was important to spend time with his Father. And so he did that. He drew away from people so that he could spend time with his Father. It's not necessarily, you know, just having a lot to do. It's making sure that our priorities are in order so that we can do the things that God has called us to do. Here's a test for how we can know if we're too busy. I think we're too busy when the things that we feel that we should do overwhelm the things that we need to do. We're too busy when the things that we feel we should do overwhelm the things that we need to do. A couple examples. We might say, I don't have time to spend with God because I have this to do. I have that to do. I have the other thing to do. And we think about, like, what is more important than spending time with God? Or we might say, I don't have time to invest in relationships because fill in the blank. I don't have time to rest because fill in the blank. These are things that we need. We need God's presence in our life. We need relationships with other people. We need times of rest. And we're too busy if we're in a place in our life where, hey, there's so many things I feel like I should do that I can't do these things that I need to do. There was a shocking survey I found several years ago. It was of UK parents. And they found that 75% of parents said that they were often too busy to read to their children. I mean, why would that not be important? Now, and I think the reality is, you know, we talk about, like, hey, I don't have time for this, I don't have time for that. But the reality is, we have time for whatever is important to us. We have time for whatever is important to us. The goal is not idleness, but intentionality, that we would shape our lives around what God calls us to, around the things that matter, the things that nourish our souls. But again, here's the problem. We all have this notion sometimes that, you know, something is wrong. Like maybe I am kind of headed to this place where my soul is just feeling empty. Like I'm filling my heart, whether it's with work or with TV or a host of other things. Like we feel like, you know, our souls are empty. And then we feel like we need to change. But then something in our hearts, you know, turns us back. And I think it's this idea that busyness equals goodness. That if we do these things, if we do spend time with God, I mean, I think that's one of the reasons why I think prayer and reading the scripture is sometimes challenging for us, because, you know, it's like we don't feel like we're doing something. It's like I have all these things to do, and now I'm just sitting here in God's presence, hearing from him, and it doesn't feel like we're working. It doesn't feel like we're accomplishing anything. And so we have to fight against that that belief. And the answer is not simply try harder, but to receive the gift that Jesus has given us. You see, in order to sit at Jesus' feet, we need to believe that Jesus stood in our place. If we have this belief that we need to prove ourselves, that our goodness is dependent upon, you know, our accomplishment, then we're always going to try to fill that void. We're always going to try to be doing something so that we feel like we matter, so that we feel like we're significant. But the truth is, God came to the earth in Jesus Christ. Jesus came and lived the sinless life that we could never live, died on the cross, rose again, so that we might have life. And he gives us the gift of his righteousness. And in other words, as he gives us that gift, he sees us as he sees Christ. He sees us as righteous, as good, as perfect in his sight. And so because of that, if we've accepted Jesus by faith, we can rest in him. And so we can be free to spend time in his presence, knowing that we're accepted by him, that we don't need to accomplish something. We don't need to be busy to prove our significance, that we're perfectly secure and loved by God. And when we are in that place, when we believe in that truth, then we can put aside that spirit of busyness that tells us, hey, these are the things that I have to do. And we can listen to God's spirit and say, God, what do you want me to do? What is it that you want me to do? How do you want me to live my life? Kevin DeYoung puts it this way: Jesus understood his mission. He was not driven by the needs of others, though he often stopped to help hurting people. He was not driven by the approval of others, though he cared deeply for the lost and the broken. Ultimately, Jesus was driven by the Spirit. He was driven by his God-given mission. He knew his priorities and did not let the many temptations of a busy life deter him from his task. To do this, to go against the idol of busyness, is going to require a lot of courage. In some ways, it's going to feel like dying. It's going to feel like laying down our cross. But when we do so, when we make margin in our life, when we choose to focus on the things that are that matter, when we choose to be led by God's Spirit, it ultimately leads us to life and a place where we have sustained joy in God. Here's the final question I'll leave you with today. What do you need to say no to today so that you can say yes to Jesus? What do you need to say no to today so that you can say yes to Jesus? I think all of us, myself included, we could come up with some things. Things that have maybe distracted our attention, kept us from following God's Spirit and spending time in his presence. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your incredible love for us. We thank you for the work that you did on the cross for us. We thank you that when we accept you, come into a relationship with you, we can have the assurance that we are accepted in your sight, that we are justified, that we matter, that we're significant, not because of who we are, but because of your love for us. And we thank you that because of that, we can rest in your presence. We don't have to get on the hamster wheel of accomplishment, feeling like we have to be doing something all the time or busy to prove ourselves, but that we can rest in your presence. Lord, help each and every one of us to find ways in our life to do that, to listen to your voice, to focus on the things that matter. And we know that as we do so, we'll find joy in your presence. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.